Appreciate everyone's presence out here tonight. We're grateful to be here together. I'm so grateful for hospitality that has already been shown to me and Chelsea, and we're so grateful for that and looking forward to getting to know many more of you this week. When I formed these lessons years ago, they were intended as sermons, but a few months ago, Daniel emailed me, and he said that, we like to do kind of class periods throughout the week of the gospel meeting. And is there any way that you could accommodate that? And I said, yeah, I'd be happy to do that. I love teaching in a class format. I think a lot can be learned from that. And so I was happy to do that. That being said, this was originally a sermon, so I'm going to get a bit preachy at times, please understand, but I think this will be a beneficial study for us. As we've been studying through, we've been studying the idea of abundant life, that God is the only source of abundant life, and that's the premise that we started with on Sunday morning, and that God made the only way to abundant life through Christ Jesus on Sunday morning in our worship period. And then last night, we said that coming to Jesus requires faith, that is, belief or trust that he's true to his promise. And we also talked about how faith is acting obediently upon that belief or trust. And you might want to kind of memorize those points, because throughout the week, I'll be asking you about those things. And as we keep building these blocks together. So last night, I think we really laid out what God's plan for our salvation, how we can be saved from sin. And this lesson assumes, yeah, I want to be saved. I've obeyed the gospel. You've decided to follow Jesus. What now? No doubt you want to serve God, but there's so much to do and so much to learn. Are you expected to do and learn all of these things by yourself? What if you fall into a situation where you're unable to physically take care of yourself or your family? What if you're confronted with an unfamiliar doctrine, an unfamiliar teaching that you're not sure whether it's the truth or not, and you really don't know where to begin in studying the issue? I think Christians deal with these things, and for all of those reasons, and more, Jesus established his church. And that's what I want to talk to you about this evening. Keyboard's not advancing the slide here. I should probably turn on my microphone to make sure I'm being recorded as well. So let's start over. But we're going to talk about the church tonight. Why did Jesus establish the church, and how did Jesus establish the church, and things related to that. So the space bar advances here.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you so much. Well, the first thing that we want to ask ourselves is, what is the church? Can somebody tell me the Greek word that is translated church in the New Testament? Ecclesia, absolutely. That word ecclesia is used in the general sense to mean assembly or congregation. And every time you see the word church in the New Testament, it is the Greek word ecclesia.
Oh, yeah.
However, ecclesia does not automatically mean church. Like in Acts 19:32, it's used to describe an assembly of people who were basically a mob that had been rallied by Demetrius the silversmith to stamp out the Christian movement. And that word ecclesia is used there to talk about the people who had assembled together and who were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians."
Oh, yeah.
Well, that's not the church, but it is that word ecclesia. And the word ecclesia, if you were to get it to its etymology, ek is a Greek preposition that means out of or out, and klesis is the idea of being called. So if you were to just take it etymologically, it's a called out group of people. Well, that makes sense. in this case, because it is an assembly and people have been called out to do something, called out, in our case, called out from the world, but in other cases, they've been called out for some other purpose. There's another word that is where our English word church comes from. It's the Greek word kuriakos. And the Greek word kuriakos means belonging to the Lord. Kurios means Lord. And so it means of or belonging to the Lord. And this word, as words do, evolved over time to be the word that, again, we use for the assembly of believers, that word church. So we see that the church is an assembly, a congregation, or a group of people, and it would not be wrong to say that this group belongs to the Lord. Now, the next thing that we want to note is that the church has been established by Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And let's start reading in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So Jesus says he's going to build his church upon this rock. The question I want to ask you is, what is this rock? What is Jesus referring to, do you think?
Our planet.
Our planet, okay. He could be talking about planet Earth as a rock. What else?
Maybe the fact that he is a saint, and I've done some books, churches on that, because the rock really could mean that, too.
Yeah, so Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So perhaps Jesus is referring back to this statement, and he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock, this foundation," the foundational statement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, upon that he would build his church. There's some false doctrine that is taught, I believe, predominantly by the Catholic Church, that the rock is Peter. And they use the Greek to do this. They say, see, Petros means rock. And actually, it's the same Greek word that is used over in to talk about Peter, Petros. And they say, well, that word Petra is also meaning rock. And so the rock that Jesus is referring to is Peter. There's a problem with that. And normally, that would be a good argument. At least in general, that would be a kind of interesting argument to make. But for one, the gender of the nouns do not match. Petros is masculine, and Petra here is feminine. And as a rule in Greek, when you're referring back to something, you have to use the same gender. The genders of the nouns have to agree. But there's also a nuance with the word Petros or Petra here that doesn't typically happen in the Greek language, but it does happen with this particular word. In the masculine, the word means like a little pebble, a little stone. But Petra means like a great mass of rock, almost immovable rock. So he's not referring to Peter here. As to what exactly this rock is, I think what this gentleman answered here in the back is probably the most likely that it was, or in the middle rather, that the idea is that he's building his church upon the fact that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. And we learn about the establishment of the church over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And look at verse 41. We learned about this passage, the past two lessons that I've talked about, how Peter preached the gospel and these men said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And they did. They responded in verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, if you skip down to verse 47, depending on your translation, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." That's the New American Standard Version. However, if you've got the King James Version or the New King James Version and maybe some other versions, it says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. But in my translation of the Bible, you have to go all the way over to Acts chapter 5 and verse 11. Acts chapter 5 and verse 11. It says there, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." Now, Luke is talking about that same group of believers here that was established on the day of Pentecost. They continued on in Jerusalem, and they continued on in the apostles' doctrine and teaching. And in this particular case, it was talking about how the disciples pulled together their resources and were laying their money at the apostles' feet. But Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much they had sold their property for, and they were struck dead. And when they fell down dead, great fear came over the whole church, that group of believers that had believed at Pentecost and was constantly being added to day by day. Now, the reason that my translation does not have church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 has to do with different manuscripts of the scriptures. The oldest manuscripts don't have that word church in there. But, you know, that's really just kind of getting real technical and mincing. It was talking about the church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, whether the word was actually there or not. It is talking about the church. Semantics aside, this is what you need to know. Jesus said that his church would be established based on the fact that he is the Christ. And it is on that very premise that 3,000 people are baptized on the day of Pentecost. And these believers and others who have believed form a congregation of believers in Jerusalem known as the church. And it continues on that way until Acts chapter 8, when they start scattering because of persecution and they go preaching the word. And then all of a sudden, churches start popping up in other cities as well. And we'll talk more about that distinguishment later versus the church universal and local. We will talk about that. But churches start spreading all over, and the believers start spreading all over, and that group of believers continues to grow. Now, when we talk about the idea of the church being universal, you might have heard those terms being used, universal versus local church. When we think about the church, it is the group of believers. That is, those who have obeyed the gospel, who have been called out by God to follow him and have made that obedience. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18.
Well, one can try to lean on their confessions.
Right.
Confession that Jesus is the Christ.
Yes.
The Son of the living God. And that's where you get the access to his blood.
In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, that this is how universal church is used here. Colossians 1 and 18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Well, he's not talking about the group of believers at Jerusalem or the group of believers at Antioch. He's talking about all of the believers, all of those that are saved, that Jesus is the head of. He is the head of the entire body,
yes,
the church. Now, when we talk about the local church, we're talking about believers who are in one location and region. We have an example of this kind of usage over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and starting in verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all whom in every place call on the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So he says that he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and that's that local body of believers, the believers who are in that one location, specifically here, the city of Corinth. But he also refers to the church universal, you could say, when he says, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, in an effort to establish the concept of church autonomy, these labels have been developed, and labels can be too constricting. I think the best way to think of the church is that it is a group of believers, the group of believers who belong to the Lord. And this group is a collection of all people, regardless of time and location, that is to say, all believers of all places and of all time. That is what the church is. Now, local churches are members of this group of believers who assemble together and have fellowship in the work of the Lord. Now, that's the distinguishment between what we would say universal and local. Are there any questions on that? Or maybe any comments on that?
No, just that it sounds like a pretty straightforward point that is completely misunderstood in lots of circles and in lots of ways. And I applaud the thought that we need to remember and think about this, because it can become very confused in culture very quickly. And it's just not that complicated per se, but it has big importance.
Yes. Okay. And that kind of leads me into my next slide here about what the church is not. When we come into what the church is not, this is where it can kind of get confusing. What the church is not, it's not a human organization.
No.
It's often been called an organization, and in the purest sense of the word, it is an organization, because an organization is a group of people with a shared purpose. Does that sound like us? Yes. The church is a group of people with a shared purpose. However, the definition of organization in our everyday world is kind of a moving target. That encompasses an array of things that the church is not. Often an organization is thought of as a corporation, which is a group of people authorized to act as a single entity. And I think that's where people get in trouble when it comes to the church. The local church, as far as I know, and please correct me if I'm wrong, is never in Scripture referred to as a single acting entity. Rather, it's always referring to a collection of people who are acting.
That's right.
And why this is important is that there are some that would argue that the church is an organization, but not that it is the only organization that the church is authorized to do its work. They would say that the church is authorized to use other organizations or add organizations to the church in order for it to accomplish its work. What we find, rather, in the scriptures is that the church is a group of individuals, and when the Bible distinguishes between individuals and the church, it's not making the church out to be some organization, but rather the rest of the group as a collective. When we talk about the idea of autonomy, they do have autonomy, and churches do have their own, for lack of a better way of putting it, government. They have their own authority structure, but it does not turn them into a single acting entity. And it doesn't make them some kind of human organization that can be interchanged with another organization. That's not what the church is.
No.
The church is also not a denomination. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The church is not a collection of different churches that are all subdivided into different groups. And this is the another danger in the local church mentality, I think. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23 that the church is the body of Christ. That's a very important term, body, because it shows up again in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." So he identifies the church as Christ's body, and then he later goes on to say that there is one body, only one body. But that's not what teachers out in the world will say. What denominational teachers will say is that all of these different denominational churches, you've got your Methodist church and your Baptist church and your Episcopalian church and Pentecostal and so on, they are different denominational churches that teach different, often opposing doctrines, and they will say that those are all pleasing to God, despite the fact that they are different churches, because they would argue those are our members of the same one body. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. What we find in Scriptures is that there is one church and that the local churches are simply groups of people that belong to the body, the one body, that assemble together. You got a question or comment?
Yeah, I think another point that shows in this passage that the church is not a denomination is back in Ephesians 1:22, where it says, "And gave him as head over all things to the church." So we know that denominations typically have worldly, you know, somebody here on earth or something like that that's considered the head of that denomination.
Right.
And this clearly says that Christ is the head.
Now, I don't want to single any particular denomination out, just going based off of what I know. You think the Southern Baptist Church have the Southern Baptist Convention, and that is kind of their central authority for all things pertaining to the Southern Baptist Church. Well, no, the like you said, Ephesians 1 and 22 says that Christ is the head. And so that can also be used to show, no, that your organization, the way that you're thinking about the church, it's not scriptural. There is no Baptist church and Methodist church and Lutheran church and Episcopal church. There's simply the church that Jesus established. And that's a group of believers of all places, of all time. And there's nothing else beyond that. Any organization, all organization that takes place in the church comes from Jesus Christ. Now, another thing that the church is not, is it is not a club. While some people join clubs for the sake of actually being active in the club, some people will join clubs just for the status of membership. And the church does not work that way. Being baptized does not give you some status of membership that gives you a free ticket to heaven. Furthermore, joining yourself to a local work so that you can call yourself a member does not mean that you get to be apathetic and inactive. And unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians, even the true Christians, do have that mindset that if they're members of a congregation and they give their money to the congregation, then they are active participants in the church. Yes, Larry?
You know, it's doctrinally. The whole thing is predicated on the doctrine.
Right.
Of Christ. It's inescapable. We have to believe, baptized, and washed in his blood. There's simple commandments that we do that leaves these people out. That's there.
The church has to teach the doctrine of Christ.
Doctrine, that's the whole thing.
And the church, it's not some club that you can just join and pay a membership fee and receive a free ticket to salvation. But the local church is a collection of people who have come together to accomplish the Lord's work by actively working together. Now, yes, they assemble together on the first day of the week, and yes, they contribute money and pool their funds, but really that's just the tip of the iceberg for what the church does. And we'll talk more about that in a moment, what the church does. The church is not an establishment for socializing or entertainment. It's not primarily for socializing, though it does have social benefits, ones that we will talk about later. And the church is definitely not for entertainment. It is not for entertainment. Like I said, we're going to talk about the purpose of the church, but I want to make that point clear. Nowhere in Scripture do you get the idea that the church is for the purpose of entertaining others or for the purpose of being entertained yourself. Can't find it in Scripture. And yet so many think, or seem to think, that that's the purpose of the church, that you go to be entertained. At least that's how the congregations, and I use that term kind of loosely, the denominations, they'll organize worship services for the purpose of entertaining, and they'll tell you that they're doing it for the purpose of entertainment, because that's what brings people in. That's why people will go, to be entertained.
Social, yeah.
But nowhere in Scripture do you find that idea. So let's ask ourselves, what is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the church? Let me just open that up.
Chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Yes, the building up of the saints. Very good. We will talk about that that particular verse in chapter 4 a little bit later, I believe. What else?
To glorify God.
To glorify God. Really, if you wanted to sum up the work of the church in one sentence, we're to do the work of God, to glorify Him. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the work of God? And you see, I've got a lot there. Let's go through this. Well, the work of God is to worship Him. That is something that He has given us to do. And we worship Him in many ways. We worship Him by singing songs. We worship Him in prayer. We worship Him by partaking of the Lord's Supper. We worship Him by giving a contribution. Mm-hmm. And then there are other things that we do in our period of worship that kind of go along with that, preaching and teaching. I don't know that you would typically call that worship, but those things go on. You see that another purpose of the church is evangelism. That word evangelism comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel. It is gospeling almost. And really, when we talk about the idea of evangelism, there are, I think, two ways that the church evangelizes. One is by spreading the gospel themselves. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, look at verse 19. Jesus says to His disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So if Jesus commanded His apostles, His disciples, to go make disciples of all the nations, and then tells them to teach these disciples all that He commanded them, does it not naturally follow that we, having been taught by His apostles through the Bible, through the Word of God, does it not naturally follow that we also are to go and make disciples of all the nations? And that's exactly what we see the early church doing. Over in Acts chapter 8, I made a reference to this a moment ago. Let's turn over there. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Talking about Stephen, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And so when the church at Jerusalem was persecuted, they scattered back to their homes, the places where they lived before they kind of took up temporary residence in Jerusalem to learn from the disciples. When they went back to where they are originally from, they started preaching the gospel in those areas, initially in Judea and Samaria, and it began to grow beyond that to the even to the ends of the earth. And they themselves were responsible for teaching the lost about Jesus. And this is an example for us. We too must be active in our communities, telling anyone who will listen about Jesus, because that is what Jesus has sent us out to do. But another way that the church can participate in evangelism is by supporting men who have dedicated their lives to preaching the gospel. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And look at verse 14. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul says to the Philippians, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Now, we know from other passages like 2 Corinthians 11 that the aid that Paul received was wages, that is, financial support so that he could preach the gospel. And it's a preacher's right for him to earn money for his work, and it's the church's responsibility to support men who preach as they have opportunity. But one thing I would add to this is that paying a preacher does not excuse our responsibility to go out and teach. However, as we have that financial capability, we should be more than willing to share in the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul uses, that word share. I believe that's the Greek word koinonia, fellowship. We have fellowship with those who are preaching the gospel when we are able to support them financially. Now, another responsibility of the church, still under this umbrella of doing the work of God, all of this is under that umbrella, doing the work of God. Another responsibility of the church is to see to the physical needs of the saints, that is, those who are Christians among them. Now, this is, I say among them, locally, yes, that is a responsibility. We do learn from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, that it is an individual responsibility first. That is, if you have family members, if you have a widow in your family, you have others that you are responsible for taking care of, you need to do that and not let the church be burdened. Mm-hmm. However, if there are certain qualified individuals that have need and there's no family to take care of those needs, it does indeed become the church's responsibility to take care of those people. But we don't just see to the physical needs of the saints in our area, but also we do see to the physical needs of the saints around the world as we have opportunity. If Christians from around the world have needs that cannot be met by their brethren locally, then it is the responsibility of other churches to meet that need as they have the means, and they send the money to the elders in those areas to distribute as there is need. We see an example of this over in Acts chapter 11. Turn over there. Acts chapter 11. Look at verse 28. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had needs, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So that's the pattern. You send money for those needs to the elders, to someone who will be able to distribute it among the saints. And that's the pattern that we see. But yes, we do have a responsibility when saints from around the world have need. If we can, we should help them. But it's not just the physical needs of the saints. Yes, our physical needs to be need to be taken care of. But the church also needs to see to the spiritual needs of the saints. And you see this by teaching. Turn over to Romans chapter 12 and verse 7. Romans chapter 12. Paul is talking about the different gifts. Actually, let's come up just a little bit to verse 6. He says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so he says, yes, we need to be teaching each other. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have another passage that talks about teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this is in regard to elders, an overseer. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And then finally in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It talks about Jesus giving gifts. And what are those gifts that he gives? Well, Paul enumerates some of those gifts. He said, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. One thing we are to be doing as a church is studying the Bible and teaching one another in the scriptures. But we also are to edify. The idea of edification is building up. We are building up each other. And there are times where we're going to need encouragement. Over in Romans chapter 14, Paul talks about this idea of encouragement. He says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's what the church does. We are building up one another. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, I want to look at verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The fact of the matter is, we all have days where we are weak and we need encouragement. And what a blessing it is, an incredible blessing it is, to have our brethren, to have the church, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, who pick us up, who tell us to keep running the race. We are constantly edifying one another. But one way we do so, as mentioned in this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, is we edify one another when we come together and worship. When we assemble together, it is in part to stir up love and good works. You have a comment?
God knew this already. That the church is so beautiful. And that through his scriptures we know we become strengthened with this food that's in it. That the whole thing boils down to this all started in the mind of God, this kind of fellowship and building up of the saints.
Amen.
That's what I find it so beautiful.
God knew our needs and set up the church to see to our needs.
Absolutely.
Physically, as we talked about, but spiritually, the church is built. And when it runs properly, it will see to the needs of the saints. Now, another spiritual need that is sometimes needed, unfortunately, is discipline. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at verse 1, and then we'll skip down to verses 4 and 5. Verse 1, he says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." So Paul's dealing with the situation where there's sexual immorality in the church in Corinth. What does he say to do about it? Verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." Now, let me ask a question. This is a difficult phrase. What does Paul mean by delivering such a one to Satan? Think about that.
There has to be a price in Spain.
Yes, so he says, deliver them to such a one to Satan. He says that the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So his flesh is being destroyed, but there is a hope that his spirit will be saved.
That's it.
Yes, Solomon.
I think it's talking about to share the physical aspect of the human being, so the spiritual aspect of it will be preserved.
Yes.
Or changed, because if you deliver that such a person to Satan, then you are pretty much shaming them because of what they believe in. So you shame them for them to change.
Yes. Well, the idea of delivering such a one to Satan, I think of it as basically you are saying as a church, this is the path that you want to go on. You are living in a life of sin. We as a church are no longer going to protect you, so to speak. You think of the church is a protection from Satan, and you are casting him out into the world. We know from other passages, we can kind of look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and other passages, that what we're talking about is not keeping company with them, that they are now on their own, so to speak. They are not being looked after by their brethren, but rather Satan is going to have free reign at them. Paul talks about this concept over in Romans chapter 1, I think, actually. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." He goes on to talk about the things that they did. We're delivering them over to their own desires and saying, "You want this is what you want to do? Go do it. And we're not going to associate with you anymore. Rather, you're free to do as you want." And what happens is they are now alone, and they are seeing how cruel the world can be and what a cruel master Satan can be. And the hope is, Solomon, you're absolutely right, that they will see shame in that, that they will feel alone, and that they will feel that need for their brethren to lift them up, and that they will be shamed and find repentance in their heart. Mike, you had a comment?
I mean, if you knit together all the things that you've been talking about, you know, hopefully we can see that you know, God loves us, that this is what he wants for us. He wants us to want and to desire a relationship with each other, a relationship that unifies us in the spirit and in the truth, that we seek out the physical and the spiritual needs of each other, that we are committed to. We're not assembling, you know, forsaking the assembly. We're contributing. We're not seeing the needs or the responsibilities of conducting, you know, the work of the church to single, you know, a single evangelist or a single elder or a single individual. We see all the benefits of it. We see the wisdom of it, because in the case of an organization, and I think of the Catholic Church, for example, that might have, you know, bishops and popes and things of that sort, I've often wondered what the mindset would be of an individual in that church as to seeing what their true role in that is. If we have all of these smart people that have dedicated themselves to all of this stuff, what's my role? Do I see myself as being one who's called out at the end of Matthew to go into all the world and teach the gospel? Well, no, we have people for that. There's not wisdom in that. I've never seen wisdom in that. It doesn't create a sense amongst people that I have to contribute as part of my responsibility to the church. A hierarchical organization doesn't do that. And so when discipline comes in, if we have that true relationship and that true connection, do we see the consequence of it? Being cast out of the church should have significant impact of consequence on us, because it matters. It's been taught to matter. And if we don't see that, then what's the point? The church isn't healthy in that sense if we don't see a consequence to being potentially disciplined out. In the case of the First Corinthians situation, or Second Corinthians, that there was repentance, it appears, and that there was reconciliation. And that is truly what it says here in verse 5, deliver such one to save the destruction of his flesh and be done with him. That is not what it says. It says, deliver one to the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the intention. Mm-hmm. I think that's the thing we have to focus on.
Yeah, go ahead.
Just because we discipline a person and not associate with him, that doesn't take the individual responsibility of each member to try and bring him back and get him to repent.
Right.
So he can be saved. It
means our relationship has changed, but not that the relationship is over, not that we're not still trying to bring him back, but if we're disciplining him like we should, he's going to be missing all this. He or she is going to miss having the benefits that they once did, the benefit that they derived in the church. And that's God's plan. And disciplining a brother who is in sin is difficult, but Paul points out it is for the good of his soul. That brother is headed towards his own destruction. And it's the church's responsibility. That is, each individual as part of the collective, it's their responsibility to discipline him that he might change his ways. And Paul also does go on to point out that it is for the good of the church, so that other individuals do not get caught up in sin, and that they are not prideful and boastful. And it is for the good of the church also, but it's for the good of that individual. Yes.
You have, where they're ostracized, you have deacons, you have elders, you have members, and they're told what to do. So then they die through love, then they can start producing food again and be productive in the service. That's really the whole key.
The goal is to win them joint, back.
It takes a joint effort. Nobody wants to see somebody. That's all she says. It goes back. A lot of times, and it takes a whole body.
Yes.
So.
Yeah. It's the concept of you have the 100 sheep, and there's 99, and one gets lost. But to kind of even branch out from that parable or kind of add to it, what if the 99 went and looked for the one, former search party? I think of how beautiful that could be. That's what we are called to do. We are called to bring the errant back. The church is all that we've discussed tonight and so much more. Harkening back to Larry's point, it's God's manifold wisdom that he established the church with. The church was established to be a light to the world and to provide abundant life for its members. There's no other body, there's no other organization, club, or group of people that is like the Lord's church. And that's what I want to leave you with this evening, that idea. But there's nothing like the Lord's church, that body of believers that we have been baptized into. Now, typically, as I said, this was written as a sermon. This would be my time to extend an invitation. And while we're not having a traditional service with a traditional invitation song, I don't want to leave anyone with the idea here that this is not a call to action. It is a call to action. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, what are you waiting for? You've seen all that the Lord's church is and what can it do and how you can benefit from it, but also how you can be active in it and belong in it. Church is a family, and we all want to be part of God's family. So if you're not a part of the church, I'd invite you to think about why that's the case. And if you are a member of the church, I'd invite you to think about specifically what I said about the church not being a club. It's not about a status and membership. It's about being in the Lord's body and doing the Lord's work. That's what it's all about. Appreciate everyone's time. Are there any comments or questions as I close here? All right. Thank you so much.